anticipation, and we live in this world of constant tensions. There's so many things that are already but not yet. I'm coming down the home stretch of my schooling, which is a great thing. On April 11th, I'm going to sit before that council of people, and they'll kind of grill me on some stuff. And after that, I will have graduated but not really graduated. Like, that doesn't happen until September, but I'm going to have done everything. So it's kind of like I'm done but not yet quite done. I just got to wait. And so there's a period of time waiting. It's similar experience. You buy a house, you sign all the paperwork. It's a done deal, but it's not yet done. You don't have possession of it yet. A couple gets pregnant. They're parents, kind of. I mean, it's a mom and a dad and a baby, and so it's a miracle has happened, but yet aren't you waiting to be parents? Like, you're preparing to be parents. So there's this already and not yet tensions that happen in our lives on an ongoing basis. We're familiar with that. And then we look internally, and there's tensions and conflicts and things that don't always make perfect sense in terms of what we feel and how that expresses itself in what we do. And it doesn't matter. If you've been addicted to something, whether it's a drug of choice or something you watch or some feeling that you get, there's so many things that you feel aren't right. You know that, but yet you just can't seem to control yourself when it comes to not doing that thing. And so you look at it and you think, you know, I'm not going to eat the whole thing. I'm not going to do it. One little slice is all oh no, I can't believe it. I ate the whole thing. I'm not going to talk about Susie behind her back. Gossip is bad. I am not going to do that. But I mean, we do need to pray for Susie. So maybe if I tuck it into a prayer request, I could tell my friends, you know, can you believe what I saw Susie doing at the park? Let's pray for her. And like, there's things where like, I'm not going to do it. And then the next thing I know, I've turned around and I've done it. And I think, how did that exactly happen? It's such a mess where we can be pulled in two different directions, where I can know what I want to do and then just completely fail to do it. I can know the things that I absolutely don't want to do and I just fail to avoid them. I know what's right, I agree with it, and yet I can't seem to do it. And sometimes I just hate this in myself. Honestly, I hate what I do. I don't understand it. It's like I'm in control, but then all of a sudden I'm not. And I go ahead and I do what I know I shouldn't. And like I feel like I'm in the Inside Out movie where I've got righteousness and purity and self-control and they're all at the controls, things are going good, and then they check out and go to Marble Land with that creepy elephant thing. And meanwhile, in the control center is anger and rage and lust and jealousy, and they're all just, you know, taking turns at the controls. And it's like, is this really me? And I hate that I'm still like this. I've come up on being a Christian now. You know, 10 years went by. It's coming up on 15. And I think, really? I'm still like this. I have the Spirit of God in me for like 15 years, and yet I'm struggling with this. It seems like sin has a life of its own, and I know I'm not alone. Misery loves company. Give me a nod if you feel like this is sometimes the case for you, right? And it's nice to know in one way that we're not alone. And it's not like you and I are alone in it. Like, we look back at the Apostle Paul, theologian extraordinaire, the first church planter. Here's this guy who's got what we would think is kind of everything figured out. He's traveling around in the years following Jesus' death, and he's hunting down Christians because he's so opposed. He's so zealous for his religion, Judaism, that he believes that what Jesus preached and then those who follow him, that this is all blasphemy. It's of great offense to God, and that these people should die and that this message should die rather than propagate and spread. And so they're actually out hunting down Christians, giving the execution orders that they be stoned to death. And he's kind of guarding the coats of the people who are stoning Christians to death, who refuse to renounce their faith. That's this apostle guy. And then all of a sudden, God has a different plan for his life. And he calls him and wants to use that zealousness, that fervor, that passion, but he wants to use it to the glory of God through the gospel of Jesus rather than that zealousness for his religion. And so God meets them on a road to a town called Damascus, and God strikes him blind, calls out in an audible voice. Christ says, "Why are you persecuting me?" And his life is transformed, and he becomes a follower of Jesus, and then he goes to the places where people had heard that he was a murderer of Christians, and they're scared of him, but yet his life expresses that everything has been flipped upside down. He's radically changed, and as we see the scriptures, we get like the majority of the New Testament books written by this guy, and you know what? He didn't have them to look at to learn from. Which is crazy to think of, because this is where we get our understanding of what's true in the Christian faith, is these things. He didn't have them. And so as a man, uniquely inspired by God with discernment and wisdom, he was able to use what he knew about God through his Jewish faith but then the Spirit of God in a really unique and amazing way to understand the principles of salvation and of the gospel and to write them out in such a way as that that is now the bedrock of our understanding of faith. And so, I mean, if we're going to point to somebody in history and think somebody's going to be able to overcome the power of sin, Jesus, and then probably the next in line would be this guy, but he didn't. He couldn't. He had 25 years or so at the point he wrote the book of Romans. He had been a Christian. 25 years of the Spirit of God at work in his life. He knew everything, it seemed like, and yet he was still just a man, and he was a man on this side of eternal glory, which means he was a man who struggled with sin, even after he met Christ. And what he wrote in Romans chapter 7 is this passage which is great, because if you're a Christian, you'll hear it and you think, yeah, I know what that's like. And even if you're not a Christian, I think there's a sense to which we understand the conflict within us and that these words ring true. And so he starts with this, and know that the law is spiritual, but Paul says, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. For I know that good itself does not dwell in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have a desire to do what's good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want to do, it's no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Thanks be to God who delivers me through Christ, Jesus Christ our Lord. As these words are read, and you're picking up on the angst that he feels, the frustration, the confusion, the tension that's there. It's kind of nice to know that this guy struggled too. Because if you've been here for the last couple of weeks, you will have picked up on a bit of a change of tone. Up until this point in Romans, he's really been quite the theologian and just laying things out just the way they are. He says quite formally that everyone sins and falls short of the glory of God. Everyone has turned away from God. The wage of that sin, the consequence of that sin is eternal death apart from God. He's laid this out. He says that it's God's grace in sending Christ that allows us to have a relationship with God restored, that he sent Jesus to die on our behalf, and that the way that works is that the innocent Jesus stands in place for us who are guilty. And there's a substitution there in that he takes the penalty for our sin. And that happens, that's only effective for those, it's credited to those, that righteousness is credited by faith. It's by faith in Christ that we have this righteousness given to us. We learn the word imputed righteousness. It's given to us in full. And so he's explaining that this is how it comes to be, and then some of the outworkings of that. We view struggle and pain differently than we used to. All of a sudden, our struggles help us to understand that, well, it leads to persecution and perseverance, and perseverance leads to character, and character leads to hope that doesn't disappoint us because Christ is sure, Christ is certain. We process the world differently. And he explained what we talked about last week. You know, our old self has been crucified. The next slide takes us back to last week, saying, for we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. And so we summarize what we learned last week, and that was there was a definitive reality. There was a moment in time where you put your faith in Jesus and the righteousness of Christ was given to you. And following that, you are seen, you are forgiven, you are seen as righteous in God's eyes. So it's not as though you need to go on living a life that should you pass away at any moment, you have to be caught doing good or else that will have been taken away from you. It's a moment, yet the reality of living that out, that happens over time. As if we're slaves to sin and we are declared free from slavery to sin, and yet the process of learning how to live that out goes on and on. It takes time. And so by faith, we're united with Christ. That's pictured in baptism. We die to our old self and are raised as new creations in Christ, and we're free from slavery to sin. But the challenging part is that sin still is a part of our reality. That sin, when we put it to death, our sinful nature, it's not like annihilated. It's not completely gone and eradicated. What happens is that that person who is a slave to sin is put to death, that sinful nature is put to death, and so they are then set free from the power of sin. That person is no longer living, who is under the dominion and power of sin, and yet we come up out of the waters of baptism. We come on the moments following placing our trust in Christ. We're a new creation, and yet we still struggle with sin. And that's a challenging thing to grapple with. How do we explain it? And there's been a whole bunch of explanations to try and make sense of this, because we could just write it off and say, well, the devil made me do it. I became a Christian, then the devil made me do anything I did wrong after that. But isn't it somewhat true that the last time you sinned, you quite happily complied with the temptation? That there was a willingness to join in with what you were being tempted to do because there was a part of you that wanted to give in to sin. And that part of you is what pushed you over the edge to actually go ahead and engage in that thing which you knew was wrong. And so to explain this, people have come up with all sorts of theories. Some have said, well, the body, okay, it's not like the soul is good and the body is bad, but the flesh is described in the scriptures as kind of a synonym for the sinful nature. And so you don't want to operate out of the flesh or live out of the flesh. But it's not that our bodies are evil in and of themselves, but some have tried to reckon this struggle with being set free from sin and yet still struggling with sin to say, well, it's like the sinful nature was put to death, but after years of being a part of us and living under sin's reign, it's like it's left an imprint on our flesh. And now it's gone, but yet almost by muscle memory, after years of living under sin's reign, we have a tendency or proclivity to it. Others have zeroed in on particular words in the passages. And so the passage we just looked at said, you know, we put sin to death, that the body of death might be done away with. And that done away with, zero in on a Greek word, katargeo. And katargeo is not annihilation. It's not eradicated, but rather it's to be rendered powerless. And so this talk of death is more like, well, the sinful nature is rendered powerless. We're set free from sin and its consequences, but yet it fades away over time. Some have tried to explain it like that. And the truth is, there isn't really a simple answer. And we look at the Apostle Paul, and what does he say in his explanation of it? I don't understand what I do and why that's the way it is. And we can have confidence in what's happening, that we have been set free from the power and dominion of sin. Even more importantly than that, we can be confident that we've been set free from the consequence of being separated from God for all eternity. But there's a tension that Paul really reveals in a heartfelt sort of way when he says in Romans 7:14, I'm sold as a slave to sin. And so Paul, which is it? Last week we looked at when you said we're set free from sin. Today you're a slave to sin. Which is it? Well, it's both. And how can it be both? Well, it's both by understanding a little bit about the overlap in the spiritual age we're in, which is kind of, you know, it can be difficult. But imagine we've got the first coming of Jesus coming to the earth, and we've got the second coming, which is Jesus is coming back again at some point. And so we've got this present age. This is the day, you know, the present age. And in the present age, Satan is named the ruler of the world. So Satan is at work. Sin reigns. What the people of God have is the law. That's how they were aware of what God desires for them, and the sacrificial system that went along with it was how people relate with God. But then Jesus came, and things started to change. And so all of a sudden there was this new age that was ushered in, or the coming age. And this is where, you know, we don't live by the law, but we live by the Spirit of God, and Satan is rendered powerless. But the thing is, there's this time in between where Christ comes, but the present age doesn't stop. It carries on, and it will only stop when Christ comes back. And when Jesus arrived, he actually ushered in and started the new age of the Spirit of God being the way by which we come to faith, and yet it's not fully here. It will fully come when Christ comes again. And so we've got this in-between zone where the present age is still existing and the age to come is still, it's already but not yet. Christ came and the kingdom of God came with him, but yet Christ is coming again and the kingdom of God is coming in its fullness. We've got that the present age doesn't die simultaneously with the arrival of the new age. The dawn of the kingdom of God's arrival on earth It does not happen simultaneously with the death of the present age. There is this in-between time, and this is the zone we live in, where there's conflict, where there's tension, where Satan is still at work, there is still evil. Over here, evil's completely eradicated. That's not going to be an issue. But for now, we live in between these things, and when we meet Christ as he's come, died, and resurrected again, put our faith in him, we live by the Spirit, and yet we still live in this present age, and that leads to this tension, which is not easily reconciled in our mental capacity, because there's challenges going on that maybe words don't really do a great job helping us to understand. But I found it helpful when one pastor explained it this way, and it can be up on the screen. It says, what God creates in the new birth is not a sinless Christian. What he creates is an embattled, not yet perfect, Spirit-empowered, persevering, Christ-treasuring, sin-hating new being, a new creation in Christ. And don't miss those words, embattled and sin-hating. The new creation in Christ is a fighter. Paul said at the end of his life, I have fought the good fight. And he tells Timothy, fight the good fight. And he means the fight for holiness and the fight for faith, the good fight of faith. And so there are spiritual realities which are true as a result of Christ having come and us putting our faith in him, that we are forgiven, that eternal life is ours, that we are born again of the Spirit of God. That's a reality. And yet there's a process of learning to live that out. It's called sanctification, where we become more and more like Christ, and it will only be complete once we pass from this life. For now, we live in this area of confession, and we see that in Paul what we all experience, that there is a tension, and he believed fully that he was a new creation in Christ. What he really struggled to understand is how that can be true simultaneously with these sinful desires that were at work in him. And he had, and many of you will have the same. Your experience with sin bears witness to the struggle that sin is alive, that you have a sinful nature, that Satan still tempts you. All of that still exists. You can testify, yeah, that's true, that's my experience. And yet you've also met Christ, and you have absolute conviction in your soul that your sins are forgiven and that you are accepted by God. And so you have that absolute assurance where the Spirit of God is testifying to you. And the Spirit of God testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And that's incredible. That's undeniable. And then yet we see anger take the reins of control in our lives, and we realize, oh yeah, but I'm not yet quite set free from sin. And we live in this tension, and we see this confession of Paul where he pours out his heart. And it's actually kind of refreshing. And I wouldn't, you know, accuse him of bumbling through this, but do you get a sense where he moved from being a strict, clear theologian where he was helping set down what they ought to believe, and now he's getting into a part where he's kind of pouring out his heart? And noticing that shift in even his tone helps us to understand where he's made declarations of what's true, but then he just confesses and pours out, like he's bleeding all over the page, what his personal experience is and his struggle is with this. And there's a number of aspects in his confession here, his words, that we can use to spiritually kind of check up on ourselves to see, do I have an authentic, transformative faith in Christ at work in me in this present age while I await for the fullness of the new age? Because there's ways for us to tell whether or not we have an authentic relationship with God, and complete eradication of sin is not the litmus test, because nobody has that. And yet, absolutely believe that people are born again of the Spirit of God and live by faith and will live eternally. And so these three points are this, and you can think of your own experience and check them against this. The first one he has is an agony over sin. He's got an agony over sin. You look in verse 14 and 15, I'm unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do. What I want to do, I do not do. What I hate, that's what I do. Frustration of that. There's things that I do and I just don't understand it. It's like I've been born again of my soul, but then my flesh, my carnal being, it's like this body that I'm stuck in has been sold as a slave into sin. And even though I know I'm free, I don't live in freedom. What am I supposed to do with this? Why is this the case? In verse 18, more agony. I have a desire to do what's good, but I cannot carry it out. I mean, like, there's almost like a giving up. Like, I can't. I'm not strong enough to do that thing. And then in 23, he carries on about being this prisoner. He says, there's another law at work in me, a law that wages war against the law of his mind, because in his mind, he agrees that the law of God is good, and yet there's another law that's waging war inside him that has him as a prisoner of the law of sin at work within him. I mean, he's frustrated over this. And a sense of frustration and agony over sin, don't be mistaken, that is a good thing. You should want some more of that, because it means you hate sin. And it means you desire God's will, you know God's will. And a hatred for sin is an evidence of godliness in your life. And you've got to be careful how you apply that, because you just turn to the person beside you and say, I hate your sin. Maybe not a sign of godliness in your life. Thinking more about what happens when you look in the mirror is a desire to eradicate, to kill, to fight against sin. That's such a good thing. And some have said, well, but Paul seems to be kind of ducking it, doesn't he? Like, he's kind of bowing out a responsibility. He says, so when I sin, it's no longer I doing it, but sin that lives within me. And some have said, Paul, like, come on, where's owning that? We see him owning it later on, but in that, we got to understand what he believed to be true about being a new creation in Christ. He knew that was true. And so when he says that, he's not saying, I have no responsibility, sin or the devil made me do it. He's saying, you know what, the new creation, the new man in Christ, the sin-hating, Spirit-empowered, Christ-treasuring man, that's not the one who sins. It's the remnant of the old man. And the sinful nature, he already declared, it's been crucified with Christ, but yet somehow it's still at work. And so is that a lasting effect of past sin? Is that just a result of living in a world that's evil? Is that the influence of the devil and it's more outside of us than inside? Is there a part where maybe he's set free from sin and yet he loves the satisfaction that it gives him, you know, the immediate gratification that sin gives him, so he longs for that again? I mean, what is it that's at work there? All of those things, more? He says, I don't know, but yet sin still affects me and he desires victory in Christ and he's fed up with sin, and that's a good thing. And if you talk to a married couple and you ask, you know, do you fight? They'll either tell you yes or they'll lie to you. And maybe they'll say, you know, well, not very often. We have little spats and stuff like that. Kim and I get to meet with couples for premarital counseling, and we'll talk and we'll have some sessions on fighting and conflict, and we'll often want to share, you know, how do you fight fair? How do you not fight dirty? How do you fight productively and move forward as a result of conflict? And we like to be vulnerable and share from our lives. And so sometimes we will have recently applied what it is we know is good in argument, selflessness, humility, listening, these kinds of things. And we'll be able to tell about the benefit of that. More often than we'd like to admit, we really just blew it in an argument and didn't pursue the godliness that we know is best. And we suffered some consequences of that. So we'll share that for the sake of encouraging a couple. And do you know how far back into the memory vault we need to go to get a story of our previous conflicts? Like 20 minutes tops. maybe a little bit longer than that sometimes. But it's there. But why? Why do we have spats? Why do we argue? Why do we disagree? Why do we hash it out and refuse to go to bed until we've started to resolve it? It's because of how much we love each other. It's because of how much we cherish the relationship. It's because it matters and it's worth dealing with. If you ask a married couple, do you fight? And they say, hardly ever. You might think, wow, they're really doing well, but it could also be a sign of huge trouble. Because when you give up the will to fight, when you've given up a desire to battle, you've resigned yourself to it not being worth it, the relationship withers. And sin is detrimental to our relationship with God. And our relationship with God is worth fighting for. It's worth fighting sin over. It's worth it. And fighting sin, it's so good for us. It is so good. And we don't save ourselves when we fight sin and successfully defeat it and live righteously. We don't actually defeat any sin without Christ in us and his power doing that. But with the power of Christ in us, already saved by his grace, we are called to battle, to fight. We got to go against the cravings of the flesh and put to death our sinful nature and flee temptation and live lives worthy of the calling we've received. It's all through Scripture, this battle cry of being aggressive against sin. And often, if somebody says, you know, I want to know the will of God for my life, they'll want to know what's next, what steps to take. And unfortunately, we can't flip through the Scriptures and find out what job you're supposed to take or whether you're supposed to move or whether you should, you know, eat that for breakfast or not. Like, there's little things we'd sometimes like to know the answer to. But when we want to know the will of God, the word of God is very clear. Flee. Flee from sexual immorality. When you see temptation, flee from it. Live a life of above reproach, so far above reproach that when unbelievers look at your life, they've got nothing to accuse you of. They couldn't accuse you of sin because you live with such holiness and yet humility that you testify to the work of God in your life, sanctifying you, making you more like him. We're called to run from sin and to pursue righteousness, and that change manifests itself, but it's worth fighting. And when I was in Bible college, I'd play hockey, and I was a huge, tiny jerk, is what I was. I was a huge jerk, tiny guy, and I was just always mad. I'd go out there, and I'd like, it's embarrassing, but like, I'm not very good, and so I just skate my hardest, and I'd often get tripped, or I'd fall, and I'd dive a little bit. I'd get so mad. I'd yell at volunteer refs in a Bible college intramural hockey league. I'd yell at them. I'd yell at other players. And to make it all the more, like, ironic and embarrassing, this was my jersey. We were Team Compassion. We wore purple. And I skated around like this jerk, and I'd sit on the bench, and my blood would be boiling, and how could they do that to me? That guy's a teacher at this school. How ungodly is he? And I'd go back out there, and I would just, I'd be hacking in the corners, throwing little tiny elbows, and it'd be so funny sad to watch a video of it. Funny sad, if I watched a video of it, it would be like those cartoons where you've got the giant who's just kind of standing there, the little guy's punching him in the legs, and then finally when he's done with it, he just sort of flicks him away. That's my experience in that, and there's a redeemable moment in this, trust me, I'm getting there. What I found is that frustration and anger, it energized me. It gave me another gear. When I was right out of gas, exhausted, and I was chasing a guy behind his net, and he was the guy who I was mad at, I would just pump my little legs as fast as I could and chase him all the way up the ice, hacking the whole way. I had more in me when I was frustrated. And so when you look at sin in your life and you say, I hate the way I am, I hate that I'm not better at resisting sin, I hate this sin, use that. Use the energy that gives you. Use that passion and that frustration, because we're called to not just wait for the end and kind of do our best. Like, we're called to battle spiritually, and we're all battling spiritually. So it's not worth it to take that frustration and turn it in on ourselves and throw pity parties for each other, like, yeah, we're so wretched and sinful, this is terrible. Suit up and go to battle. That's our call. And yeah, we know what's going to happen. In the end, Like it could be lazy to know what's going to happen. We know, raised in eternal glory, sinless perfection, worshiping God for all eternity, it's going to be glorious. We know that's what's coming. But let's not let the end cause us to be lazy in the meantime. So if I got a Blue Jays game taping and somebody blurts out the score and I know they won, I'm still going to watch the game. If they lose, I'm not going to watch it. But if I know the outcome and I know that it's positive, I'm going to watch it because I want to see the plays that led to victory. And when Christ is at work in us, we know that we're victorious in Christ. We know that we will live in freedom from sin and its effects. Let's not be lazy. Let's engage and fight and watch what God is doing along the way on that journey to victory. Don't let the end of it cause us to be lazy. Now, let's agonize over sin and hate it. And this hatred for sin is made so clear when we understand what sin is. And that, for Paul, came from what he had in being a love for the law. And that's another thing we can check ourselves for. Do I love God in his ways? He begins this passage in verse 14 saying, we know that the law is spiritual. Yeah, the law is written, carved in tablets of stone, and it's words, and it affects it instructs our outward actions. But he knew that the Spirit of God is inspired. It is supposed to touch and move our spirits. We're supposed to come into an inner conformity with the heart and will of God. The outward experience exercise, expression of obedience to the commands of God is supposed to reflect an inner change that God is doing, that our souls are aligned with his, and we love God and we love people. We submit to his ways. And so the law is spiritual. It's a good thing. He says, if I do what I don't want to do, in verse 16, I agree that the law is good. When you sin and you feel terrible about it, that's a good thing because it means you know what was right. And God has given you that insight. whether by his word or by your conscience or by his spirit in you, it depends. But knowing that it's wrong and recognizing it that way, that means that you know the word of God. You know the law of God, that it would have been better, that it would have been right and good for you to do something other. So it actually, when you do something sinful and you feel terrible about it, that's testimony that you love and recognize that the law is a good thing. In verse 22, he says, in my inner being, I delight in God's law. He says, yeah, there is another law at work, raging war against me. And even though that's at work, he has this desire, because he's spiritually alive in Christ, he has a love for God's word, he delights in doing what is pleasing to God, he struggles, but he has a delight which comes from being alive in Christ, submissive to the will of God. And so do you love God's word? Do you love his law? When you open the scriptures, when you come on Sundays and you hear it expanded, do you agree with what God says about salvation and about sin, about the state of mankind, about society, family, the roles of the church and the world? Do you agree with these kinds of things? And if you believe it's true and trustworthy, will it prevent you from sinning? No. But it will help you to understand and despise the sin that you fall into. And if there's a silver lining to sin, that's probably it. I hesitate to say or imply that there is any silver lining to sin, but at least through it we can know that we have a love and an understanding of God's law. And so we should feel agony, we should feel frustration, we should have a love for God's law despite our inability to live up to it perfectly. And the third thing that we can use as a point of spiritual checkup is whether we can say the words that Paul said in conclusion of this portion with conviction. Verse 24, he wrote, what a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. And it's that his hope is fully in Christ. His hope is in Christ. He bursts out in this exclamation, what a wretched man I am. Here is a man, and he's just sick of his own sinfulness. It's the kind of attitude that actually marks those who are truly repentant, who see their sin and repent from it and turn to God. There's a remorseful heart here. There's a brokenness and a desperation for grace. And we see it through God's word. And the godliest people, they don't say, you know, I've really attained a great level of godliness here. Look at me. The ones we see who have such rich godliness are so wrecked by their sin. David writing, you know, I'm a worm. Isaiah encountering the presence and holiness of God saying, woe to me, I'm undone, I'm ruined. There's something about the contrite heart that marks a person's understanding of their need for forgiveness when they can cry out with honesty before God, I'm wretched in my sin. I'm wretched. And it's not like there's a difference between just feeling bad for something you've done or that you hurt somebody and recognizing that God is holy and we are not, and seeing ourselves as wretched. And he asks this question, who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? And some translations just say from this body of death. And in ancient times, around the time previous to when this was written, there was a practice in some areas where if somebody was convicted of murder, and often it was a particularly heinous crime that would have had to take place, part of their sentence would be that they would have the corpse of their victim chained to them, maybe even strapped to their back. And part of their sentence was that they had to go around dragging the corpse of the victim, decaying, rotting, would have smelt, it would have been cumbersome. And that would have been a part of their experience. And some have suggested this is what Paul is referring to. Who's going to rid me from this body of death, this sinful nature which is dead but is just dragging behind me, is affecting me, is causing me to be in awful circumstances. And some have said, you know, maybe he's writing about this, maybe he isn't. But Spurgeon was a theologian in the 1800s who says, regardless of whether or not Paul was thinking of that particular situation as an expression, he says, this is just what the Christian has to do with the sinful nature. He says he has within him the new life. He has a living and undying principle which the Holy Spirit has put within him. But he feels that every day he has to drag about with him this dead body, this body of death, a thing as loathsome, as hideous, as abominable to new life as this dead, stinking carcass would be to a living man. So we see Paul, this great teacher, theologian, and just imagine him throwing up his hands in confession writing this. I have no idea why I do what I do. I believe what's true about the gospel, and yet here I am. Why can't I do what I'd want to do? Why do I do what I hate, and I hate what I do, and I blah, what a wretched man I am. Who's going to save me? I mean, it's not going to be me that saves me. He recognizes if good is handed to him on a silver platter, he's not even liable to take it every time. He recognizes the sin in me, in himself. He recognizes the law is not going to save him. When he looks at the law of God, the instructions, the commands of God, he recognizes knowing what's right, that doesn't save me, that condemns me. That's what the law does. That's all it can do. When you're young and your mama says, don't look in that closet before Christmas, what's the only thing you want to do from that point forward is look in the closet. You had no desire to look in the closet before that. That wasn't awakened in you until you knew it was wrong. And it's like he's saying the law has that purpose. It alerts us. It awakens our sin in us in order that we would, yes, know the will and the plan of God, and yet we would have exposed to us our desperate need for a Savior, because of how unable we are to obey the law. And so he says, who will save me? Oh, thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so who do you trust to set you free from sin and its consequences and from temptation and evil? Do you trust in your ability and your inner strength and your discipline? Do you trust that your idea of God is different from the Bible, and maybe God, as you believe in him, is too loving, would never actually punish anybody? Do you trust that you know, the belief that if you're sincere in whatever you do, it's sincerity that counts? Or do you believe in God as he's described in the Bible, who says there's only one way to be set free from sin and its consequences, and that is through faith in Jesus Christ, his Son? And if the Spirit of God gives you agony over sin and a love for God's law, that very Spirit of God in you, understand that that conviction is evidence of God's presence and your salvation. So you don't have to look back and worry. Don't look at the mess you've made and think, oh, I'm not sure if I'm loved by God. I'm not sure if I'm really saved, because this is my track record since I was supposedly saved. Understand, we live in a messy time in the spiritual age, and we still struggle with sin. And just because you're saved doesn't mean that you will not sin, but you ought to hate sin and strive to do what is good, be familiar with the law of God, and even though you are set free from the power of sin and its dominating reign, from the power of sin, thanks be to God who saves us through Jesus Christ from sin's oppressive reign, and pries us from the grips of hell and lifts us so that whoever believes should not perish but have everlasting life. And we praise God and we say thanks be to God that despite the battle, despite the sorrow and the pain and the struggles, that we are beloved and we can know that. That we are saved and seen as righteous and we can live confidently in that. We are already saved and yet awaiting our Savior's return again. We have the presence of the Holy Spirit in us and yet we haven't experienced the fullness of the Holy Spirit. We have the Holy Spirit in us, and the Word of God says it's just a deposit guaranteeing what's to come. As great and glorious as knowing God is in this world, it pales in comparison to what's to come. Thanks be to God who delivers us through Jesus Christ our Lord. Father, we praise you who delivers us through Jesus Christ our Lord. May we agonize over sin, and not with a loathing of self, but a growing sense of great appreciation for your grace. Help us to despise the sin in us, and to understand the complexity of facing sin, and to know that it does not discredit that we are a new creation, made new, eternally redeemed, but that there is a reality that evil still exists, that sin is still at work in this world. May we flee temptation and despise sin and turn to you for the power to overcome it. God, give us a love for your law. And help us not just know what's right through your law and then do what's right through your power, but help us never take our eyes off having our hope fully in you. Help us not be tricked into thinking that it's our obedience to you that will earn us a place of salvation that has been given freely. And God, if there's anyone who has yet to place their trust in you and accept that righteousness that you offer, I pray that that reality would become one which they experience this day, that they would cry out to you as a Savior, as a Lord, one whom they desire to follow and who will follow stumbling, bumbling, not perfectly, but caught in your grace and overwhelmed by your love and filled with hope about what's to come. God, what wretched people we are. Who will save us from these bodies of death? We praise you. We thank you that through Jesus Christ our Lord, it is done.